settle in. I encourage you to find your place in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. It's good to be gathering together. I'm sure most of us have gone digital with our calendars. No? A few? Nope. Good for you. Good for you. Well, whether you have a digital calendar or one of those old paper calendars, if you had somebody fill it out for you, probably this Friday, it's going to tell you that it's Good Friday. Good Friday. You're like, okay, that's interesting. Wonder what was so good about it. On Sunday, your calendar is going to tell you that it's Easter Sunday. And perhaps for you, you're like, I don't really know what these mean. I don't really know what this is, how this affects my life. Like for you, it's about as significant as when your calendar tells you it's Canadian Boxing Day, and you're like, I don't really know what that is. I'm pretty sure that doesn't affect my life. I'm just waiting around for International Coffee Day, because then maybe some people are giving out some free coffee, and that'll affect my life more. Or perhaps for you, Easter has become for you about some external traditions that you have, some things that you like to do on or around Easter Sunday. Perhaps it's wearing pastels, an activity that I don't usually participate in, but I hear that people like to wear pastels around Easter. Maybe for you it's hunting for Easter eggs or encouraging children to hunt for Easter eggs. Perhaps for you, it's just kind of lumped together as like a celebration of springtime. And so spring's here, it's starting to get green around here, flowers are flowering, and the weather hopefully is going to get warmer, though this morning I wasn't overly convinced that it was. But maybe for you, it's just kind of all wrapped up together. Well, this Sunday, this morning, and next Sunday morning, I want you to see that these 2 days, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the original Good Friday and Easter Sunday, a little less than 2,000 years ago, are of monumental importance in your life. Monumental importance. In fact, how you respond to the events that happened on the first Good Friday and the first Easter Sunday will actually determine where you spend eternity, where you spend forever. After you breathe your last breath, after we put you in the ground and your loved ones gather around and say nice things about you, where you spend the rest of eternity will be determined about your response to the first Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And the question at hand, and the question we're going to see in our text is this: who is your king? Who is your king? And you may say, well, I'm an American, and we violently overthrew our king, and so I don't have a king. And as one writer said, no, you have 3,000 kings that live next door to you. Who is your king? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your earthly king. I'm talking about, who is your king? Who is the ultimate ruler over your life? Who is the person who gets the final say on things in your life? Who gets the final say? Who is your king? This question is the most important question and tension of your life. Who is your king? You may have walked into this room believing that the biggest questions of your life were things like this: well, should I stay in the military or should I get out of the military? Maybe you're asking questions like, how are my bills getting paid this month? Like, I'm not really sure things are happening and I'm just trying to figure out how all the bills are getting paid. Perhaps you're asking questions like, should I take this job or should I take this other job? Maybe you're asking questions like, how in the world am I going to fix this marriage? Or how in the world is my spouse going to get fixed? Because I'm sure I'm doing most of the stuff right. They're the ones that are messing this thing up. Maybe you're asking those types of questions. Maybe you're asking questions like, man, who's going to fix my kids? Like, they seem to be like little terrors, and I can't figure out how to fix them. And so maybe you're asking questions like that. And you think these are like the most prominent questions, but none of those are the most important question for you. The most important question for you is, who is your king? Who's the ultimate ruler of your life? God's plea for you this morning from our text is this: follow Jesus, your crucified king. Follow Jesus, your crucified king. Follow Jesus, the Son of the one true God. Follow Him who is your crucified King, because He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. And you need to follow Him. Let's pick it up this morning reading about that first Good Friday in John chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 33, and we're going to read quite a bit, so I trust you've found your place with me. John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, as the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two robbers, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross, Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Jesus, it is impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around everything that's going on in this passage and everything that happened in that moment that you bowed your head and gave up your spirit. But Lord, I ask, plead with you to make known to us what we need to hear this day to respond in a way that we would follow you, our crucified King. For those who do not yet know you, Lord, I ask that you would drop the veil from their eyes so that they would see you as you truly are, and that they would submit to you as King. And Lord, for those who already know you, who call you Lord, I ask that you would show us what aspects of our life we need to submit to you and follow you as our King. Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Follow Jesus, your crucified King. The path we're going to take through this passage this morning will be to see the tension in this passage. Then we're going to see the climax of this passage. And then we're going to see the goal of the passage, all of it kind of revolving around what happened, those events of Good Friday. All moving towards you following Jesus, your crucified King. So the first thing we see is the tension of Good Friday, the tension of Good Friday. In chapter 18, verse 33 through chapter 19, verse 24. So really the preponderance most of our passage is this tension. And the tension is, who is your King? Who is your King? In our passage, several people or groups of people are going to be wrestling through this same question. They're wording the question, who is the King of the Jews? Or is Jesus the king of the Jews? Or is Jesus their king? But for us, we need to not think more academically about it. We need to think about, is Jesus our king? Are we submitting our lives to Jesus as our king? Let this not become an academic affair about the king of the Jews of the first century. Instead, let us realize the reality and the real question at hand for these people, and the question at hand for each one of us in this room, and the question at hand for every single person in every single room that has ever existed is, what do we do with Jesus? Is he our king or is he not? That is the question. While there are several people and groups in this passage that we could focus our attention on, I'm going to focus on the two primary voices throughout the passage. That's Pilate, who is the Roman governor, and the religious Jewish leaders of the day. So we're going to focus on those people. There's some others that are really interesting that are here in the passage, but we're going to focus on these two. So first, I want you to look at Pilate. He is the earthly political leader. From an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, Pilate is the most powerful person in the passage. Again, if we're just looking from a human perspective, Pilate is the most powerful one, and he's a direct representative of Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire, likely the most powerful person from a human perspective on the planet at the time. And Pilate has the right question. He really does. Right at the beginning of our passage, chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate entered the headquarters. He called Jesus to him and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And as Pilate wrestles through this question, this is the right question, as he wrestles through it, he gets the question right, but he gets the response very wrong. Pilate actually has two responses, as we see his two primary interactions with Jesus. The first response that he has, we see in chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Just to be clear, Pilate is not asking Jesus what truth is. Pilate does not really believe in objective truth. Pilate is casting, you're the one. Jesus has just said that he is there to bear witness about the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate casts that all off by saying, what is truth? It's also interesting, the only thing that Pilate really cares about is Roman law and keeping the peace of Rome. And on those counts, he finds no guilt in Jesus. He says so in chapter 18, verse 38, in chapter 19, verse 4, in chapter 19, verse 6, he says, I find no guilt in Jesus. So what Jesus has become to Pilate in this passage, Jesus has become a task on Pilate's very busy to-do list for the day. Jesus has become really a nuisance, and Pilate is ready to be done with the whole thing. He's bothered with it. Pilate has determined for himself that Jesus is irrelevant. He's irrelevant. He's concerned with all these claims to deity, this claim to be a son of God. That concerns him. That causes him some fear. So he doesn't want to sidestep, but he really just wants to move on with things. Jesus has become irrelevant. Perhaps you walked in here this morning and you believe that Jesus is irrelevant. Sure, you've heard that there's this man, Jesus, who lived about 2,000 years ago. Sure, you've heard that there are Christians. Sure, you've seen Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Maybe you've seen crosses around town or on billboards or whatever the case may be. And so you know something's going on there, but you haven't seen how it actually impacts your life. You don't believe that he's worth your examination. If that's you, I just want you to know that I'm really glad that you're here. I'm glad you're here. If you're like, I've thought that Jesus is irrelevant to that, maybe you're here because of some curiosity, and I'm glad you're here, and I invite you, as the first disciples invited one another at the beginning of this book of John, I invite you to come and see. I invite you to come here and learn about Jesus, and I want you to learn about Jesus from the Word of God. And I commit to you that each week a man is going to stand up here and open up the Word of God and read it and seek to expose what God's Word says and how it points us to Jesus. So I'm glad you're here. I invite you to stay curious a little bit longer. Do not cast Jesus off as irrelevant. Examine who he actually is. But that was just the first response of Pilate. The second response, also an incorrect response from Pilate, is to express to Jesus that he, Pilate, has authority over Jesus. Right? The way that he words it is almost like, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? He says, I have authority. Chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? All right? Pilate is explaining to Jesus the authority that Jesus, that Pilate has over Jesus. Pilate looked at his own power and privilege and prestige in the moment, and he looked at Jesus, this bound up, beaten up, bloodied prisoner, and he essentially said, listen, I've got the authority to release you, set you free, and you can go on with your life. I also have the authority to crucify you today, and your life ends. Either way, I'm going to move on with my life. I'm going to have some lunch in a minute. It's going to be okay for me, but I have this authority over you. And the beaten, bound up prisoner Jesus drops a truth bomb on Pilate. Notice what he says in verse 11 of chapter 19. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus tells him, the only authority you have is authority that has been given to you. We need to understand this truth that Jesus declares. We need to understand that all earthly authority is given by God. Again, Pilate, from an earthly perspective, temporal perspective, it seems like Pilate is the most powerful person in the room, the most powerful person in the passage, and yet Jesus informs him of the truth. Jesus informs him that his power, Pilate's power, is but a trinket that has been given to him for a limited scope of place and for a limited period of time. And it is important for us to realize that all authority is that. It is given to people for very limited realms, very limited periods of, or locations and realms of authority, and very limited periods of time. So those of you who have some earthly authority, which is likely most of us in the room, some level of earthly authority, it is important to understand that that authority has been given to you by God. Been given to you by God. And you will answer to God in how you exercise or fail to exercise that authority. You will answer to God for how you have carried out your authority. Whether that's your authority as a parent, whether that's your authority as a boss, whether that's as an authority over your own life, whatever it is, you're going to answer to God for how you exercise or fail to exercise that authority. So even if you have earthly authority, and you may have more earthly authority than other people in the room, you may have more earthly authority than me or less, it doesn't really matter. The response and the question for all of us remains, who is your king? Who is your king? Pilate was presented Jesus, and he determined that Jesus is irrelevant and that he, Pilate, had authority over Jesus to do whatever he wanted with him. That was Pilate's response to this growing tension. Let's look for a moment at the religious leaders. They are perhaps the loudest voice in our passage. Again, the religious leaders have two responses. Both of them are incorrect. The religious leaders, their first response is in chapter 19 and verse 7. And I'll just summarize it with the first phrase there. We have a law. We have a law. I find it interesting how they word that. It's really quite telling of the situation that they're in and their own reality. Whether they realize it in the moment or not, they probably don't. But it's interesting how they word it. You see, these are the people, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, these are the people who have the law of God. They were given the law of God, like passed down to their ancestors from a mountain to Moses, inscribed on stone tablets to Moses and given to them. They have the law from God. But what they have done with that law is they have distorted it. They have added to it. They may have taken some away, but most of what they did was add to it. They have made God's law into their own version of God's law, and now it is merely a law that they have. You see, once we have added to, taken away from, contorted, distorted God's law, it is no longer God's law, and it is whatever we have made it up to be. And that's where they're at. And this is precisely the condemnation that Jesus has made to these religious leaders all throughout the book of John, all throughout the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He has told them, Jesus has confronted these religious leaders time and time again, and he said, you are messing up the law and you're punishing the people because of it. In Matthew chapter 22 and in Mark 12, Jesus tells the religious leaders, the religious leaders of his day, he says, the problem is you don't know your Bible. Can you just imagine, like, walking up, he walks up to him, he's like, your problem is you don't know the scriptures. You're missing the whole point of the Bible. You're missing the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures. In Matthew 15, he says that they have broken the commandment of God. Well, why or how have they broken the commandment of God? Well, they've done it by insisting that people keep their own traditions and forsake the commandment of God. So again, they have the law, but they have contorted and distorted God's law. I know that, again, that there are many in here who don't have a lot of church background. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church. Maybe this is kind of your first attempt to come back into the church. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church at all. Again, I'm glad you're here. But I also know that we have many of us in here who have been in church for a long time. Maybe you grew up in the church, or maybe you have been a Christian for a long time and you've been in church for a while. That's me. I grew up in the church. I was in the church my whole life, and then I was saved as a young adult, and then I've been in the church as an adult. And so, like, I've been in the church with a few exceptions. I kind of ran away from the Lord and ran away from the church for about 2 years as a young adult, and then God saved me. And, of course, the Marine Corps took me out of active church life quite a bit over the 10 years of active duty. But that's me. Like, I feel like I'm a church guy. I'm a pastor now, so I'm definitely, like, a church guy, right? Here's one of the problems with we church people. Here's one of the problems. We like to conform people to our own image. We find out what works for us in our Christian walk, and we try to tell everybody else that that's what they need to do as well. Let me just give one example, right? I think you should read your Bible. I think God wants you, like, if God actually gave you the Word of God, I think you should read your Bible. I generally read the Bible first thing in the morning, very early in the morning. I think it's really helpful. I think it'd be helpful for you if you did it in the morning. But you may say, I read the Bible late at night, and that's how God has wired me, and I just love the last thoughts in my mind to be the Scriptures and what God has taught me. And I can pray and read and journal and think about those things, that's fine. Right? The problem is when we take something like that, like how we practice what is good and right according to the Scriptures, and we run around and tell everybody, well, you've got to do it in the morning, or you've got to do it at night, you've got to do what I do. Right? We try to conform other people to our way, and we start to call our way the right way. And as we do this, we're wandering into this error of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We're wandering away from the actual law of God. We say that we have a law while we're simultaneously disobeying and abandoning the law of God. And what this becomes is a self-made, distorted religion that will actually lead you to kill the actual Jesus, the Son of the one true God. And that's what's happening here. They have the law of God. They have distorted the law of God. Jesus has confronted them and said, "You're distorting the law of God and you're condemned for it." And they're like, "You need to die." Self-made religion, you distorting God's word, will cause you to actually do away with the actual Jesus. I contend to you that this is the biggest problem in the American church over the past 50 years. This right here, what we're talking about. We church people have abandoned the word of God and the law of God for a distorted version of Christianity that is not actually Christianity. If I look at the American church as a whole over the past 50 years, I think that's our biggest problem. Perhaps the scariest thing about this error of taking the law of God and distorting it, making it your own law, and then leading others to follow your jacked up version of it, right? The problem with doing that is when we do that, we don't even realize that we're the ones that are doing that. That's the scariest thing about it. If you ask me, the scariest, like for me, you could have a different one, but the scariest passage for me in all the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And it says in part, "Let no one deceive himself." That means that it is possible for me to deceive myself. That means that it is possible for you to deceive yourself. It is possible for you to think, "I'm the righteous religious person," and for God to look at you and say, "That ain't it. That ain't it." Could this be you? Are you like these religious leaders who have the actual Son of God standing in front of them, and you're yelling that he would be crucified while you cling to religious experience, ideas that you've made up in your own image, or you've received from some tradition of man? We need to turn away from this nonsense of "we have a law." We've got some rules around here, and you need to obey those rules. Let us be in the habit of saying, "Show me in the Bible where it says that. Where did you see that in the text?" Otherwise, it's just your ideas. That was their first response. "We have a law." Their second response, these religious leaders, doesn't get any better. Chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. Pilate brings Jesus before these religious leaders and he says, "Behold, your king." And what do the religious leaders respond? They say, "We already have a king. We already have a king. His name's Caesar. Caesar's our king." Now, the Roman Caesars were clever guys. Yeah. They set up a system that worked really well for them for a really long time. Here's what they would do. You see, when Rome would occupy a people, they would allow the local leaders to remain in leadership and exert some authority over their people so long as they would obey Roman law and so long as they would keep the peace of Rome. Okay? So if a leader was willing to submit themselves to Rome, they would allow that leader to stay in place and have authority in their little realm inside the bigger realm of the Roman Empire. Caesar allowed these Jewish leaders to keep their law. He allowed them to keep their self-made religion. He honestly, and Pilate certainly didn't care either, Right? It certainly didn't care what that meant or what that looked like, as long as it didn't disrupt the peace and as long as it did not go against Caesar. He let them keep their power. So these Roman Caesars were clever. Also, Caesar was a quite convenient king for these religious leaders. You see, these religious leaders were concerned about keeping their earthly power. They were concerned about carrying out and perpetuating their jacked up, skewed, distorted, self-made religion. The reason they were in this moment is because Jesus confronted them at every turn. Jesus brought them face to face with their reality of making the Jewish religion whatever they wanted it to be. They had actually rejected the one true God they claimed to serve. Again, Caesar's fine with all of that. Jesus was not. That was the problem. That's why they said, we'll take Caesar. Caesar will be our king. Caesar leaves us alone. Caesar lets us do whatever we want. As long as we don't start a riot or anything, as long as we don't start to rise up and fight against Caesar, he's fine with us doing whatever we want. Jesus keeps confronting us. He keeps challenging our authority. He keeps claiming that he has authority over everything. But we got to be done with Jesus. See, Jesus is not like Caesar at all. The problem with the religious leaders is they liked Caesar being their king. They liked Caesar being their king instead of Jesus. Caesar is convenience. Jesus is king over every aspect of our lives. If Jesus is going to be your king, he's got to be king over every aspect of your life. That's your thoughts, that's your actions, that's your intentions, that's your motives, that's your words, that is everything. Jesus wants rule and reign over everything. So to follow Jesus as king, we have to follow him on every topic. Caesar lets us do whatever we want with few limitations. Jesus demands obedience on every turn. Caesar allows you to make and keep your own laws. Jesus demands submission to the law of God. So who have you allowed to become like Caesar in your life? Who is your king? The one who just allows you to do whatever you want? Or are you submitting to King Jesus? Jesus demands full obedience to the law of God. Your actions, your words, your attitudes, your intentions. Follow King Jesus. Follow King Jesus. Brings us to the climax of our story. We've been working through the tension, who is your king? We get to the, and we've only seen wrong answers to this point, right? We've seen all the wrong answers. That's good. We're eliminating the wrong answers, but we've got to get to the right answer. And so this brings us to the climax of our story. But in line with the typical way that God works, the typical way that things work in God's economy, the climax of the story is actually the bottom of the story. Right? The part of the story where you're just like, oh, what just happened? That's actually the climax of the story. Right, you see how God always, just all throughout reading the Bible, you're like, man, it's like God just flipped our earthly, fleshly, sinful thinking on its head. You see the bloodied, beaten prisoner that's hanging on the cross between two other prisoners. By the time we get to chapter 19, verse 24, that's actually the one that we're supposed to submit to as king. The climax of Good Friday we see in chapter 19, verses 25 through 30. And it is this: Jesus is the voluntary crucified king. Jesus is the voluntary crucified king. Jesus was in complete control at this moment. Complete control. Perhaps you've been hearing that Jesus is the crucified king, as I've been saying it in the introduction and a couple times throughout. Perhaps you're thinking of that and you're like, well, he's crucified because the religious leaders, they wanted him dead. Well, he's crucified because Pilate wanted him crucified. He's crucified because the soldiers were just going about their life. He's crucified because of all of those external things. But we have to see that Jesus was in complete control and he actually willingly went to the cross and was crucified. He did so willingly. Look with me back. Just keep your finger there in John 19. Look with me back in John chapter 10. Same book of the Bible. John chapter 10. Jesus predicts this moment. He does so multiple times throughout the Gospels. He was telling his disciples time and time again that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. The religious leaders are going to kill him, but he's going to rise on the third day. He's done it time and time again throughout his earthly ministry. Notice what he says when he's looking forward to his death in John chapter 10, starting in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because, why? Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is in complete control. He's in complete control. He's not worried. He's not scrambling. God the Father also is not worried and scrambling and trying to figure out, oh no, they're about to crucify Jesus. How do I figure this out? That's not what's happening. God the Father and Jesus are completely in control. Look at chapter 19. In chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Jesus is basically verbally writing his will. Okay? He's verbally writing his will. He is hanging on the cross, and he sees his mother, and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the author of this book that we're examining right now. Jesus sees his mother, sees John, and he says to his mother, look, this is now your son, John is. And he says to John, this is now your mother. It is believed that Mary, Jesus' mother, is a widow at this point. And so Jesus, as the oldest son, needs to provide care for her at his death. And so he's arranging that this disciple whom Jesus loved, one of his most faithful inner circle of three disciples, John, he says, I need you to take care of my mom. He's verbally writing his will as he's hanging on the cross. He's in complete control. In the entire account, just in chapter 19, three different times, John records for us that what is happening in this story is happening perfectly according to what was written in the Old Testament scriptures hundreds of years ago. So Jesus, seemingly all these things are happening, all these people are doing things, and they're carrying out these evil intentions, and yet it keeps happening exactly as was predicted hundreds of years before in the Psalms, in the prophets, all throughout the history of Israel. It's happening precisely as God intended it. It's happening precisely according to the plan carried out and planned before the foundation of the world that God the Father and God the Son designed. It's happening exactly like they planned. In verse 30, the very end of our passage, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he, Jesus, bowed his head, and he, Jesus, gave up his spirit. Jesus laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He laid down his life. He had the authority that God the Father gave him to lay it down. He had the authority to take it up again. Jesus, the King of Kings, willfully laid down his life. Why? Why did he do so? To save others. He willfully laid down his life to save others. That leads us to the goal of Good Friday. The goal of Good Friday is that you would follow Jesus, your crucified King. The Apostle John, the writer of this book, is crystal clear why he wrote the book. Turn with me to the chapter 20, the end of chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote this book. Crystal clear. I wish every biblical author had done this for us. They don't. But John did. John tells us why he wrote the book. Now, Jesus did many... I'm in verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. These things that I wrote down in this book were written so that you, the reader of this book, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Here's the bad news. Every other potential king that you would have to lead your life, including yourself, is leading you to eternal death. Every other king. Yourself, people you're trying to follow that aren't Jesus, religious leaders that aren't Jesus, political leaders that aren't Jesus, any of them, they're leading you to eternal death. Jesus died so that you may live. Jesus laid down His life so that you would believe in Him and have life in His name. It is Jesus who is the rightful King of your life, and it is Jesus who can lead you into eternal life. This is the decision that is before every person in this room. Will you follow Jesus, your crucified King? Will you follow Him? Will you submit your life to His rule and His reign in your life? If you're seeing that for the first time, I would plead with you, let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day of salvation. You may be like me, like I was as a teenager, and you're like, I'll do that later. Yes, I intellectually affirm this stuff. I intellectually see that this is a better way to live, but I got some sin that I want to do, so I'll become a Christian later. Let me plead with you to not do that. I plead with you to not do that. No one has promised you tomorrow. No one has promised you to make it to dinner tonight. You're not promised tomorrow. Let today be the day of salvation. Call out to Jesus and be saved. The Bible is clear. If you call out to Jesus for salvation, you call out to Jesus and you say, save me. I've been trying to be king of my own life, or I've been trying to follow all these other kings. I now realize that that's going to lead me to death. I need you, Jesus, to save me. Everyone who does that, everyone who calls on Jesus for salvation, He will save. So do so today. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, think on these things. Follow Jesus, your crucified King. So you need to ask yourself two questions for the believer. Two questions. Number one is, what areas of your life do you still need to submit to Jesus? What areas of your life do you still need to submit to Jesus? I remember a pastor early on in my Christian walk, he explained it to me like this. He's like, you know, becoming a Christian is kind of like Jesus comes into your house and we have this weird temptation. We're like, hey, good to have you here. I'm ready to submit to you. Here's the living room. Make yourself at home. You need to rearrange furniture. You need to do anything. That's fine. The living room's all yours. He's like, no. I need the whole house. And you're like, well, okay, you can have the house, have your say, do whatever you need to, just in the house, you can do anything, but just don't come in my bedroom. Don't come in my bedroom. Jesus says, no, I need to come in the bedroom too. You say, okay, well, you can come in the bedroom, but in the closet, there's this box up in the top shelf, like in the corner, it's closed up. Just don't go. And Jesus says, no, I need to go there too. I need complete rule and complete reign in your life. And our sinful flesh always wants to keep these little compartments of our life that we don't let Jesus have rule and reign over. And I'm just going to tell you, and I need to be reminded myself, like He's not satisfied until He has rule and reign over every square millimeter of our lives. Everything. That's one question. What areas of your life, do you still need to submit to Jesus? The second question for the believer is, who do you need to sacrifice for to see saved? Who do you need to sacrifice for, lay down your own life to see saved? I think I've isolated the thing that keeps you and I from telling more people about Jesus. I think I've isolated it. I could be wrong. I'd be curious to have a conversation about it. I think it's selfishness, right? Like, well, I would talk to them, but it's going to change the relationship. I would talk to them, but they might ostracize me. I would talk to them, but, right? And it's always this self-protective thing that keeps us from telling more people about Jesus. And so we need to lay down all those things that we're trying to protect of our life in the here and now. Lay those things down on behalf of those who need to hear Jesus. So what is it that you need to lay down, and or who do you need to go and tell about Jesus? Look to Jesus as our example on this one. Follow Jesus. He is the crucified Savior. He lays down his life on behalf of those he's saving. Give up your life, give up your comforts to see others saved. Follow Jesus, your crucified King. I love you guys. Let's pray. Jesus, this is challenging for us. We have so many things that we try to hold on to tightly. We have so many ideas. You've given us amazing brains. You've given us the ability to make decisions in this world, and we just run away with it so often. Lord, I pray that you would examine our hearts. For those who do not yet know you, Lord, I pray that you would remove their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Pray that you would drop the veil from their eyes that they may see you clearly. You, Lord, who called light to shine into darkness, Lord, I pray that you would shine in their lives. Lord, for those who are your children, Lord, I ask that you would show us the aspects of our lives that we need to submit to you. Show us the places where we have just been practicing a self-made religion and trying to plead with others to practice our self-made religion. And would you bring us back to your word, bring us back to your law? Lord, would you open our eyes to those who need to hear about you? Would you help us to lay down our privilege, our comforts, tell others? It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.